Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Maybe we'll get out of this chapter before Jesus comes. I don't know. We did go through verse 11 last week, and we talked about how amazing it is that how God plans things that I'm sure if you looked at your own life, you would see areas you say, I would have never thought God would use me there, or you know, and maybe you look at other people and say, I can't believe God's using them. You know, whatever it is, you see, we saw this with Paul. It really is the greatest of ironies, if you will, that God would appoint him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was probably, again, from a human standpoint, the most qualified to be the apostle to the Jews. But God moves, as the Bible says, in mysterious ways. And he's got a great plan. So I would just, you know, it reminds me not to try to outthink God, but to trust him as he leads us and uses us. The other thing I would say on that before I move on is you have to see that because of where God put Paul had to rely upon God. That was not his comfort zone, if you can put it there. That was not his wheelhouse. He had trained for something completely different, and God put him in this place. And why does God do that with all of us? I really think it is because it moves us to a place of dependence upon God. When you realize you can't do it, or you're not, from your view, you're not even supposed to do it, and God says you're going to do it, you have to say, okay, God, if this is going to happen, you have to do it through me. So it's very clear that I'm not qualified for this. I'm not gifted for this, but it's God working through us. And that's, to me, that's kind of the definition of ministry in the church. We ask God, you know, a lot of people approach God and even the church say, I want to do this. And that may work well, but few people actually approach God and say, God, what would you have me do? And whatever it is, I'll do, even if it's not what I thought it would be. So we see that happening for Paul. And then verse 12, he goes on to expand upon the result of this. He says, for this reason, I also suffered these things. And we know the Apostle Paul suffered greatly. And we talked about how he pretty well lost everything. His family. Many scholars believe he lost his marriage because of leaving the Sanhedrin and following Jesus. He lost all of his status because of this. And he suffered also a lot of torture and torment because he was sharing about Jesus. And we kind of think it's strange when someone even says a harsh word to us about being Christian. Sometimes we melt at that. Oh, they said this mean thing to me. So he talked about those things, but I love how he says, but nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Okay. I think this becomes an important thing for us also. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Do you let people silence you because it's not the acceptable topic of discussion that you have with people? Or again, it's kind of, and we've all probably been in fear when we've tried to talk to people in certain situations and stuff. But again, if we realize what Jesus, I mean, if we really realize what Jesus has done for us, why wouldn't we tell other people about it? It ought to be the most important thing that we could share with people, because we realize, you know, what we were lost. And he saved our souls, and he forgave us of our sin. And quite frankly, there's nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to Jesus. And I would just, let me just flip that. There's a dire warning that Jesus actually gives. If you're ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. Now, who wants that? So if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. It's the same type of understanding there. You know, a lot of people want to be a Christian in title and rewards only. they don't want to be a Christian when it gets a little bit rough. But just know this, being a Christian sets you in opposition with the spirit of the world that we live in every time. So that's why they killed Jesus. So it goes on to say, for I know, and by the way, this, if you've ever sang this song, this next portion of this verse comes of a wonderful old hymn. We don't sing it very often, but I really like it because it reminds us of this great promise we have. And when you read this verse, you almost start singing it in your mind. So what he says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed to him until that day. What a wonderful thought that is. Okay. It's not always easy, but everything here is temporary, even suffering. And we have a great promise and a great hope, you know, and again, Paul reminds us that's in Jesus. Someone said, what if God's lying to you Christians? What if Jesus is deceiving you Christians? And my answer usually is, well, then I've lost nothing. But what if God's speaking the truth? And what if Jesus is exactly who he said, who he claims to be, and you reject that, you've lost everything. Well, think about it. For the most part, we Christians have had a good life filled with blessings, and we realize where those blessings come from. If that's all that there was to it, we're good. But that, we understand that's not all there is to it. There's something greater for us. And as we walk through different times of suffering, it's encouraging for us to know that this isn't the end. And we're not going to be like this forever. But he has for us. So I like that wonderful 12th verse there in chapter 1, particularly that part where we sing that old hymn. Anders.
And was this written in Rome?
Yes.
Because he's a prisoner, isn't he?
Yes.
Maritime prison, or where was he a prisoner?
Pardon me?
He was a prisoner, like, was it a maritime prison? Or
I think he was more of a home prisoner, but I'm not sure where in Rome. But he was confined, and people had to bring things to him. And, right. You know, so, yeah.
So this is during that period. So he's looking at, you know, out of that, not to mention his thorn in the flesh. And later on, we find only Luke was with him. So he was kind of isolated.
Yeah.
And the coppersmith went after him.
And what would most people do? Shut down. But I've said this before. We have most of the New Testament because Paul didn't shut down when he was in prison. Mm-hmm. He wrote to us. God used him in that place. God can use you whatever place he has you. Most time it may not be the position you think you need to have or I think I need to have. It's just the availability wherever God has us. He'll use us if we're ready to be used. So, again, if you're one of those people who mark your Bible, that's a good verse to mark. And so verse 13. And this is encouragement now to, after he makes this great statement of faith, this encouragement again to Timothy and to us. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. What's he mean, the pattern of sound words? I forget, is it Kay Arthur who has the precepts ministry?
Yes.
I just like that approach. It speaks of a pattern of sound word. It speaks in school we called that systematic theology, where you had a system of theology which pulled it all together. Because remember, this is one message, several books in here, but and lots of verses in here, but one message. Sunday, I'm going to tell you who Jesus is. I'm going to take you through the entire Bible Sunday morning. So yeah. We'll be here Sunday morning till about 10 o'clock on Sunday night. We won't be there. By the way, I've made copies of what I'm going to use Sunday morning, where you're going to see Jesus in every Bible, every book of the Bible. So But when you think about whether you call it precepts or you call it systematic theology, the point is these are not just a group of random writings about 100 different issues. This book is to point us to Messiah. Okay? So how do you properly teach that? And I know some churches and even some pastors that will never teach the Old Testament, because they will tell you the Old Testament's for somebody else, not for the church today. But we need to be people of the whole counsel of God. There's a lot of things, actually, that terms and stuff that are used in the New Testament, you can't even begin to conceive or understand what he's saying, except for the Old Testament. I'll give you an example. When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that's all Old Testament. Why would he call him the Lamb of God? In the book of Revelation, last book, it talks about John in heaven seeing one who was going to take the scroll out of the hand of God. And he described him this way: I see a lamb as if he had been slain, yet he's alive. What kind of word pictures are those? And they would be meaningless to us apart from understanding the Old Testament sacrificial system. So that's what I'm saying. That's why we need to be people of the whole counsel of God. And that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy here. Keep it together. One of the reasons why I like on Sunday morning to preach through books is so that you get the flow of what it is. Topical preaching is okay, but I think if a pastor just does topical preaching, he's going to miss so much. And the church is going to miss so much. So we call it expository preaching, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and you go through there. It's what we do here in our Bible study, and we cover a little bit more material on Sunday morning in the sermon. There's a difference between preaching a sermon and teaching a class. So anyway, so he encourages him, and notice what, not just the pattern that I want you to see here, or the precepts, or the system that he's talking about here, but the part of the encouragement is to hold fast. You ever feel like you're just hanging on or holding back? I don't feel like I can move forward. I don't feel like I'm going to move any direction, but I'm not moving. And sometimes life is like that. And especially when you're at times in your Christian faith on the defense. Okay. And you don't want the whatever's attacking you, what's ever come against you, to move you. And that's why, again, there's wonderful word pictures where the Bible says that Jesus is the solid rock on which we stand. Okay? And when you are, he's the foundation. All those things, he's that sure foundation. So when we're standing upon him, we're not going to be moved. And so Paul encourages Timothy, don't be moved on what you know to be true. Not calling him just to be stubborn. He's calling him to stand fast on the truth. It's not wrong to stand fast when it comes to the truth. But don't be surprised that people will try to push you off of that. If that weren't the case, why would he even need to instruct him to stand fast? Just know that, and those people will come from all different angles. Some of them may even be the right Reverend Dr. So-and-so of a church. And some people say, well, look, he's got all these titles or he's got all the parchment and stuff. Surely he must be right. Stay. Let the word be your guide, and let the Holy Spirit be your teacher. And listen to teachers of the word that are filled with the Holy Spirit and direct you not to themselves, but to Jesus. And that's what he says here at the last part of this verse, where he says, in faith and love, which are in who? Christ Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, what's he say? Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of your faith. If Jesus is not the center of your theology, and if he's not the center of your life, then your life is heading in the wrong direction. If he's not the center of your faith and how you practice that faith, what you teach in that faith, how you live that faith, then you're heading in the wrong direction. And again, that's why Jesus is central to everything in the scripture. And that's why we teach You know, when Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 14, when he said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," we most of the time associate that with salvation, and it's true, salvation. But it's also true for we who are saved as we approach our faith walk. If it's not focused on Jesus, then we're going to miss God. And sadly, there are Christians that miss God all the time. I'm not talking about salvation right now. I'm talking about the daily walk and relationship with God, because they don't keep Jesus the focus of what they're doing. The ultimate interpretation, if you will, of this wonderful book is found in Jesus Christ. All our doctrine, every truth we have is found in Jesus Christ. And if there's any teachings that are contrary to that, that come up against Jesus or don't fit with who Jesus is and what he taught and what he did, then they need to be discarded. Listen, there are a lot of religious teachings out there. Not all of them are valid. And not all of them are equal across the board. Now, once again, the world doesn't like that. They want to say, listen, this person believes that, you believe that, this person believes that, and you need to be more tolerant and say they're all equally valid. That's folly. Why would we say we are disciples of Jesus Christ and just say, you know what, any way that you want to go to God's valid? It's not valid. But then you will be called hateful. My view is you are not hateful when you're trying to share with somebody the one message they need to have in order to know that they are right with God for eternity. And realize there is error out there, and the Bible forbids us from joining with that error, but to stand against it matters.
And that phrase, in Christ Jesus, you know, in one sense, what does that mean to be in Christ Jesus? There's a translation here that says that faith and love which Christ Jesus will give you. And you know, to be in Christ, what is that? It's just not a philosophical statement. It's a personal friendship that Paul had with Christ that, you know, this was given to me personally, right, by the Lord Jesus Christ.
He's the source.
Personally given to you.
Right. Thanks for bringing it up, because it's a valid, an important point that we look at. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. You abide in me, and I, or my word, abides in you." Now, every born-again Christian has Jesus in them. He dwells in every born-again Christian. He lives in every born-again Christian. But what's not always true is that every born-again Christian is in Christ Jesus. We can be in the flesh. We can be in the world. You understand what I'm saying? If you are born again, Christ resides in you, and he promises he'll never leave you or forsake you. So Christ is in you, the hope of glory, is what the Bible says. The question for us now, post-salvation, and the guarantee that Jesus is in us, is are we in Christ Jesus? That's why Jesus says in John, if you abide in me, and my word abides in you, then you will produce much fruit. So why are there fruitless Christians? Well, it's not because Jesus is not in them. He is in them. The answer is because they're not in him. So one is a permanent state, that is Christ in us, eternal life. And the other is a daily surrender, so that we are in Christ every day. Does that make sense to you? I hope that it does, because it's very important. One is your position, which never changes. The other is your practice, which can change daily or hourly if we take our eyes off of Jesus. So both those things are important. Christ in us and us in Christ. Okay? So he goes on to say here, after it talks about these things which are in Christ Jesus, look at verse 14. That good thing which is committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. I want you to think about your own personal walk with God right now. Can you identify for yourself that good thing that God has gifted you with? Now, all of us could say our salvation. Okay. But I don't believe he's talking about salvation here with Timothy. I believe he's talking about that giftedness that the Holy Spirit gave Timothy after he was saved. And I'm going to guarantee you something. Every one of you has a gift of the Spirit. You may not know what it is. Maybe you've never even kind of researched that stuff. I've found through the years that it seems like there are some Christians that don't know what their gift is, but those other Christians that hang around them can probably tell them what that gift is. You see, it's manifested toward other people. Because every gift of the Spirit is not for selfish personal use, but for the edification of the whole body. And so usually those who you have relationships with, who you work with, who you minister with and stuff, they can usually tell, you know, I see the gift of teaching there. I see the gift of mercy there. I see the gift of faith that God has given you. There's so many wonderful gifts that he's given us. And he warns us in 1 Corinthians not to become jealous of someone else's gift, because we've all received the Holy Spirit in the fullness of measure. But the gifting that the Holy Spirit does is diverse, and it's diverse on purpose, so that the whole body might be strong together. Not everybody gets the same gift. Not everybody's called to the exact same ministry. Don't worry about someone else's ministry. And I would throw this. I hear it all the time in churches. Well, why isn't so-and-so helping us here? Well, so-and-so may not have the call that you do. Leave them alone. Let them follow where God has called them. Now, we are called also to stir up the gifts. If you see a gift in a brother or sister that might help in a ministry, even when you're involved in, or maybe a ministry you're not involved in, encourage them in that. Encourage them to function and walk in that gift that God has given us. But it's not, it was never meant to be a competition. It was never meant to be a place of jealousy or envy, nor was it a place to move us to be the Holy Spirit in someone else's life and say, I'm doing this, you need to be doing it too. So if you haven't discovered yet what your gift is, I would encourage you to, there are so many places you can do it. Discover your spiritual gifts. You can actually go online now and just type that in. And they have a little survey, if you will, survey, a little thing you fill out, and they'll help you, guide you. That doesn't mean you're 100% correct, but they may open your eyes to some different things. Or ask people you hang around. Say, what, you know, I really would like to know, what gift of the Holy Spirit do you see in my life? And let them speak into your life. That's the affirmation, I believe, of the Holy Spirit.
Do our gifts either not evolve or grow or change
throughout
our life, the different situations we're in?
Does everybody only have one gift? I don't believe that's true. The second thing is, every gift, look at it this way. If every gift is for the edification of the body, which is what the Bible teaches, whatever the gift is, it's to build, that word means to build up the body of Christ, okay? Then that gift could certainly change. Okay. Remember, don't let the gifts possess you, but possess the gift that the Holy Spirit gives you. Don't try to control the gift. Let the Holy Spirit control those gifts. And what I mean by gifts that possess you, there are what we call, the Bible calls the sign gifts. And unfortunately, some people let those gifts possess them. And that becomes a source of envy. That becomes a source of, you know, if you don't speak in tongues, or you don't pray healing, or you don't pray in faith, and all these kind of things. And you've got to be careful of those things. Because even Paul said, does everybody speak in tongues? And the answer is, of course, no. Nor was everybody intended to. But then he goes on this wonderful teaching, you know, he said, listen, one of you may be this part of the body of Christ, and one of you may be that part of the body of Christ. And this part of the body of Christ doesn't tell, use the human body. He says, this part of the body doesn't tell the other part of the body, you need to be like me, or you need, he said, the diversity of the group makes the whole healthy. And certainly the Holy Spirit can say, you know what? I'm going to give you, he can do it any way he wants to. I'm going to give you a gift for life, or I'm going to give you a gift for a period of time. Because his concern is not only you individually or us individually, his concern is the body of Christ. A healthy church is a church where people of many diverse gifts of the Holy Spirit are functioning in those gifts and lifting up each other in the name of Jesus. Michelle.
I don't disagree with what you're saying, far be it, but isn't, I guess I think of giftedness as ways to glorify God.
Say that again, I'm sorry.
I think of giftedness as ways and means that we can glorify God, not necessarily for the edification of the body, because the body is not always conducive to using your gifts. It doesn't always happen that way.
No.
If your focus is on glorifying God,
if we understand, I hear what you're saying. First of all, the Bible says that's what they're for, so I got to go with that. They're to edify the body, edify one another. Now, if we become very restrictive to say the body is only the church I fellowship, then I think we have a problem. But if I understand the body, which includes the church I fellowship in, is all the believers, is the church, then I think edifying the body, according to what Paul teaches, is glorifying God.
I agree. The big
so,
C, what I
so,
the big C.
So don't limit it to maybe your small group, or maybe your church. We have to understand that the church is bigger than our church, our fellowship. And sometimes God will call us to do something in fellowship that may not be cooperative, or may not feel led to be a part. But what we're doing is edifying the whole body. So I think that's important. I mean, that's the goal, I would say, just in a very simple sense. That's the goal of that food closet over there. You have the body of Christ in Fountain Hills coming together and providing food for people who need it. And not everybody in our church will be involved in that, but we'll have brothers and sisters from other churches that have a heart for that. And we got to keep that in mind, too. We're involved in kingdom work. And kingdom work will always edify not only the local church we're in, but the body of Christ as a whole. That makes sense? So yeah, part of that is, you know, is that old view that it's only us. Someone sent me a question yesterday and said, who are these foundational Baptists? I said, well, first of all, I never heard that term used for them. But I said, well, they sound like a group of Landmark Baptists or Brighter Baptists. I said, the first one thinks they're the only ones going to be in heaven. And I said, and the second group thinks there'll be other people in heaven, but the only one that will be the Bride of Christ are the Baptists. And I said, they're both ignorant. Because they are.
Yeah.
So we have to keep that view. It's the kingdom. We're built. That's why I said this in Sunday several times. You know, when God uses another fellowship in this town to touch people, to do something that we know glorifies God, it edifies the whole body of Christ, all Christians. But we ought to be the biggest cheerleaders, not a group sitting over there. Why didn't God use our church that way? And there are people that approach it that way. Someone gets saved in one of the churches here, born again in one of the churches there. We ought to be, that's exciting. That's exciting. People are ministered in the name of Jesus by some other church here. That's exciting. Cornerstone does not do what other churches do. We have, on Wednesday nights, we are the church of the children. On Wednesday night, they come here from all the churches in Fountain Hills. And that's a good thing. We're not trying to get them here in the sense of being, come join our church, leave your church. No, let us do this, because we have Ruth Ann and the crew that does it very well. So you're welcome to come here, but there are other churches who in this town who do other things very well. So I'm glad for, thanks for bringing that up, because I think it's very important for us to keep the proper view of this whole thing. Any other questions or input? Okay. So, that is a good thing which is committed to you. Keep the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phil and Hymie. That's who I call them. Okay. I'm not saying their name. They're Phil and Hymie. These guys have been mentioned before. These guys that Paul mentioned before that stood against them, that came in the church and brought destructive heresies and doctrines of demons in the church. But let me just say this, just very quickly in relation to what Michelle and I were just talking about here. Notice what he says here. He doesn't limit Timothy to his one little church or his one area. He says, no, be concerned about what's going on in all of Asia, because you're a part of that. Okay? So, verse 16 says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesimus. I'll call him Oney. So. That's not mine.
Onesimus.
Okay, thank you. But notice here, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Now, do you see the comparison that he gives here? What is a comparison? Going back again to what we said. These two guys are not edifying the body of Christ. They're in it for themselves. But the third guy that he mentions here, Paul commends because he cared enough for a brother in Christ to take care of his needs. These are just... you know, again, as a pastor for decades now, I see both these attitudes in the church. And they're in every church. Some people have this idea, it's just all about them. What am I going to get out of this? How am I going to get my notoriety? How are people going to see that I actually did all this and stuff like that? And then other people who do exactly what the Bible says, they don't let their left hand know what the right hand is doing, and they just minister love on people. So that's, and he draws that picture here between these who oppose and these who support and lift up and edify another. Again, I like how he says that. And he wasn't ashamed of my chains. Why wouldn't he be? Why would he possibly be ashamed of his chains? And the answer would be, some people look at something and say, oh, you're in chains. You must be this horrible criminal. This guy apparently looked at that and said, oh, you're in chains, and I know why you're in chains, and I glorify the chains that you're in, and I'm not ashamed of those, so I will do what I need to do to minister to you. Now, part of this, I want you to understand the culture of why even that statement would be made here. I heard about a young man who actually was over from... where is Noriega from? What is the name of that country? Remember that? Down south? Our guys went down there. Oh, Nicaragua. Anyway, this young man was up here from there, and he killed a young girl in the college. Well, he fled, of course, went back there, and they finally worked some things out and stuff, and when they worked those things out, they... put him in jail down there, which was, they were kind of surprised that that country would do it, but they did it. And when they put him in jail down there, they gave him, they actually said this, it was on like a 48-hour thing, that he was given rice and beans for a day. That was it, one meal of rice and beans for a day. And then they said, if he wanted anything else to eat, it was up to his family to bring that. Now, we've got people go to jails in our country. They don't have to deal with that. Okay, the family doesn't have to do that. And I tell you that story because right here, when it talks about this guy took care of him, and clearly he took care of him in his chains. So part of the culture was that if a person was put in confinement or prison and stuff, it was a responsibility of the family. If he wanted to eat, the family had to feed him. The family had to take care of him. Okay? So that's what he's talking about here. And again, rather than just cast Paul off, this guy takes care of Paul and the needs that Paul has. And verse 17 goes on to even talk about the impact of that in Rome. He says, "And when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me." Again, because the situation was, it wasn't like if you went to Florence and someone was in prison in Florence, you'd know where they are. Most of the time, when Rome would do this, they didn't put everybody in a prison in that sense, particularly in this time. They put them in a house of confinement, and they assigned a Roman soldier to guard them. And that's kind of the situation. Depending on the level of what they consider their crime was. Now, this is what you need to see. I find interesting. The level of Paul's crime clearly was capital. You understand what I mean by that? It was a capital crime. A capital crime in history results in death. Murder is a capital crime. I think trespassing, not trespassing, when you take someone away, what do you call that?
Kidnapping.
Okay. Rape is a crime, supposedly a capital crime and stuff. It doesn't always work out that way. But there are crimes that rise to the level of a capital crime. Okay. So what's happening with Paul here, so you get this picture, though he was not in a prison as we see a prison today, he was under confinement and he was under guard and he was being held there at the capital level. And we know, and this is for being a follower of Jesus Christ, guys. Okay? And we know that the end result, after he spent many years in this confinement, the end result was they killed him. They took his head. He's a Roman citizen, so they did not crucify him the same way in the same city Peter was crucified. In the same city. Okay? Why was Peter crucified and why was Paul beheaded? To behead someone was considered an act of mercy if you're going to kill them. You know, those two things just kind of don't go together, but they were seen as a quick end. Okay? Merciful death. Whereas we know that crucifixion was a torturing death. And Roman citizens, Paul, who was, they would not crucify him. They would give him that merciful death. So, again, at what level that we see that Paul's here, it almost doesn't fit within our way we think. So they're going to put him to death because he believes in Jesus, because he teaches people about Jesus and stuff. That's where he was. And yet I remind you that we have brothers and sisters in this world today that are killed, tortured, lose everything because they're followers of Jesus Christ. So we don't know that yet in this country. But if you believe the Bible, it's going to be worldwide one day. The persecution of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. So that's where it's headed. How quickly that'll head there, I don't know. Yeah.
Do you know the background of this verse? Because in two verses, Paul prays for him twice for mercy for his household and mercy for him.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't know.
On that day.
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. This is not the same guy in Philemon. Not Philemon. Is that
correct?
Which one is with the slave? For us. Well, the slave was on this.
What did you say? Oh, the slave? It's the Methodist.
Huh? Yeah, but yeah, he was the one that the short book. Yeah, talks about the slaves who come to faith. It's not the same guy; it's a different guy. But anyways, I don't know the background. Answer your question. Verse 18 then. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and you know very well how many ways he has ministered to me at Ephesus. So that is not a prayer of what I would say just lost hope. I think it's more of a blessing and a benediction on this precious brother in Christ who took care of Paul and was not ashamed of him. He was in Ephesus. He clearly traveled to Rome to take care of him. So we have that. He was in the church at Ephesus, but he was also one who traveled to Rome to take care of that. Okay? All right, we have about 10 minutes, so I want to go into chapter 2 here. And chapter 2 is filled with illustrations of what a pastor should be like. Now, again, I would tell you, and we've talked about this before, I would tell you that this would be true of all Christians in a general sense. But it better be true of one who is the shepherd or the spiritual leader of the church. These things better be true. And he gives us several pictures of what the pastor particularly ought to be like. And he later on in his book, we won't get to it today, he's going to bring up Phil and Jaime again. He's going to tell you why they were so troublesome. But we'll wait. Maybe we'll get there next week. I don't know. But we'll see. The first call of a pastor, and I'm going to keep it at that level, but just understand, these things ought to be true of all believers. But the first call of a pastor that he first Timothy with is in verse 1 and 2, and he talks about that pastor needs to be a discipling teacher. And what's it mean to be a discipling teacher? Well, let's read what he says here. He says, verse 1 and 2, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Notice where you have to be. You're going to be a pastor. You better be in Christ Jesus. Not just have Christ in you, but you better be in Christ Jesus. All right, and then verse 2. "And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others." If you're looking anywhere in the scripture for a definition of discipleship, it's right there. That's how the church ought to function. He does not call Timothy to be the only one who disciples other people. But he does call him to say, "Hey, Timothy, it starts with you. And you are to be faithful with what you've been taught, the truth that you've been taught, and Christ that you've been taught, to teach other faithful people." Why? So that they can teach other people. That's discipleship. Discipleship is more than just learning. You learn with the intent to teach someone else. Two things are very clear in the Bible that we are called to do as Christians. Evangelize, that's share the gospel. And the second thing is to disciple. Every Christian is responsible for both at a certain level. We're to share our faith with lost people. That's evangelism. But we're not just supposed to get them, quote, saved. We are supposed to disciple them. Now, again, there are many programs that you can do, many programs that you can use, many approaches to discipleship. But the intent is to help another believer grow in their faith. So for the pastor, one of his primary tasks is to teach people so they can teach people. I've had people at different parts of my church say, "You teach too much." No, really. You're in the Bible too much. We have too many Bible studies. Yeah. Well, I might agree with that if all we do is just sit and soak. What I call it, and become a bunch of obese theological creatures. Okay? But the point of teaching is so that the people are equipped to pass that on to somebody else. Again, in whatever, there's so many different ways to disciple someone. But it must be our intent to do that. So I sit in a class, I listen to certain guys through the years and stuff, and I receive what they share with me is good. I reject that, which they don't, but I don't feel is quite where it needs to be. But I will take that and I will share it with somebody else. I'm going to tell you something that might surprise you. I've yet to meet the person that's had an original thought. We're taught. Someone has poured that into our lives. Now we may share it differently than they did, okay? But truth doesn't change. So how could someone have an original truth? Because truth's eternal. Now again, we're all distinctly different from each other, so we share differently, we teach differently, and you'll find teachers that you like, and you'll find teachers you don't like, style-wise. The important thing is that what they're speaking is true. So find someone who speaks the truth, and then I would say find someone that you like to listen to who teaches. Because you may not, there are some teachers that I've almost fallen out of my chair on before. Okay? And I put people to sleep before. When the kids go to sleep, I think I'm doing a good job in preaching. The kids go to sleep, they feel good. So anyway, notice here the first call that he gives to the pastor is to be someone who equips faithful people. That speaks of those who are not only in Christ, but who are living life faithfully. That's hopefully it's a description of the church for the purpose of them to share that truth with other people. The second, anything before I move on? Make sense to you? Okay, the second thing he says, it draws this analogy in verses 3-5. Here's what he says. You, therefore, must endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Most of you know that I'm a veteran, and I will tell you I'm eternally grateful for God allowing me to serve in that way. And you say, well, why? And I've had people say, well, how do these two things mix together? You're an Army veteran, and you're this. It doesn't seem like they go together. There's discipline in everything that we do. And I will always remember that I had surrendered to the gospel ministry. I was 17, just turned 17 years old. And it was an exciting time. There was a whole bunch of us in my youth group that did that. And there's only two of us left in the ministry today. So there's a big attrition rate for pastor. But anyway, so I surrendered. I knew that mom and dad didn't have any growth that way. We didn't have any. I also knew that I had an opportunity to be able to go there. And the GI Bill was still in back in 76 at that time. So I thought, well, why not? Because the two things I always wanted to do was be a cop and be a preacher. And so I thought, well, I'll be a cop in the military, be a military police. That's why I became military police. And when I was leaving for basic training at Fort Bliss, Texas, what a mess that place is. You know, it's cold there. Anyways, in El Paso. So I went there, and one of the ladies in the church was very concerned. She went up to my dad, and she pretty well chewed him out. Because I was 17 originally when dad signed for me to go in, because I graduated high school real young. But I didn't get to go into my 18th birthday because I was a military police. So that's kind of how they worked out. So my 18th birthday, I left for Fort Bliss, Texas. And the lady got all over my dad. And my dad listened to her for a while, and he said, listen, he will learn more in those years that he's in the military of how to talk to people, how to deal with people, how to deal with difficulty and all these kinds of stuff than he will ever learn if he went right out of high school into college. I said, well, what if he stays there? And my dad says, well, if he does, that will be his choice. But if he really has a call upon his life, he's not going to. He'll do exactly what I said. And one of the things, if you've read my first book from Pastor's Heart, there's an inscription from a fellow soldier in there. And he talks about how we were kids, basically kids in in the army and stuff. And he talked about me. He said, way back then, I knew where I was going. He said, he talks about in his little statement that when most of us were just living paycheck to paycheck, that Tony already knew where he was going. He was going to be here for a certain amount of time, leave, go to school, after school, go into the ministry. And that's exactly the plan that God had for me. So what Paul says here, and I'm bringing all that back because I'm out of time, bring all that back, is he makes this important statement. It's important that you have pastors that have the ability to endure even hard times. As a soldier, you know, when you're in the military, and those guys, you who serve, here's what you realize, and maybe you had spouses that serve. In the military, you don't have a right to complain. You want to get in trouble in the military? Complain. The other thing you don't have a right in the military to do is tell your superior officers what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. The other thing you don't get to do in the military is choose your assignment. So I want you to see the picture that he's kind of drawing here for the pastor. Be careful, pastors, to spend their whole time complaining about their ministry, their people, their church, all these kind of things. You don't have that right. Again, I'll share with you one of the things that touched my heart many years ago. Richard Blackaby, son of Henry Blackaby, speaking to a group of pastors. And one of the points that he was making was, don't be looking for greener pastures because they don't exist. Second thing he said was this. Those people in your church that you think are your problems, they're not your problem. They're your ministry. Okay? So, pastors don't have, I'm telling you, they don't have a right to complain. That's my view. I think it's biblical. The other thing I don't think pastors have a right to do is to choose their assignment. They need to seek the Lord, and the Lord will put them where they want. This church is looking for a new pastor. This church needs a pastor who's ready to follow how the Lord is going to lead him. This church is a church that a lot of pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention would like to be at. Okay. When I became a pastor 19 years ago, there were over 100 resumes put in for this church. I'm going to tell you something. I never put in a resume for this church. I didn't put in for this church. They called me and said, would you send a tape? I did. It had two messages on the same side. They called me back later and said, well, we really couldn't hear your sermon and stuff. So would you send us another tape with just one message on it? Okay. That's when cassette tapes were the big thing. And then what they said was, we knew you weren't auditioning for a job because we knew we got sermon tapes from guys that was their best sermon they've ever preached that they sent out to you as an example. And you send us one that has two sermons on the exact same side. You couldn't even tell what sermon it was going on. And the truth was, I reached into my desk when they asked me to send one. I grabbed whatever was there, put it in an envelope, sent it. And I did it with the second one also. Our committee that's working now will have more of an advantage than we had then because now most pastors are online. You can go in there and listen to several sermons and see, you know. So don't have a right to complain. Don't have a right to require a certain assignment, okay? And you don't get to pick what battles you're going to have to face. But you have to face those battles as a good soldier. And I'll need to stop there. Anders, you want to say that before we close?
Well, I was just going to say, I think your committee is a harder job.
Could be.
I mean, it would be tempting to spend your time on fleshly things like that rather than prayer. Your committee spent time in prayer.
Yeah. And this committee's already started that. So I agree with you. If prayer doesn't happen, it doesn't matter what else you do. You're exactly right. And since you're exactly right, why don't you voice our prayers? We're dismissed.
Okay. Well, thank you, Father, first of all, that you brought a pastor here that does know how to coordinate in the verse-by-verse exposition with the bigger picture, just like you admonished Timothy in this passage before us, to mind the precept upon precept, as well as the individual verses. You knew what was needed for this church, Father. You brought Pastor Tony here to us. Thank you for that. Thank you for the great victory of what you've done in people's lives because of him. And now we pray that you will bless us so that we might be a blessing to our community and our church family. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Remember, we meet next week, and that'll be the last one for the year. Okay? Online, we'll see y'all later.
Bye.
Bye.